been a busy week in the Herring household, but I can tell you now we are actually in 18 Posthorne Place, and we are very, very thankful. Thank you so much. One box left. We've worked hard. But we are so, so grateful and thankful to so many of you for making it possible and for all your help. Just to let you know, we are in, and it's very exciting. Please do pop round any time. Well, not any time, but when you're able. We'd love to see you. But as I say, we're very thankful to the Lord and to you all, and to many, particularly to my my father-in-law. I am useless at DIY, absolutely useless at DIY, but it's not what you know, it's who you know. And he's come this week and he's put up all the shelves, he's put up all the pictures. My wife loves to have pictures up around the house, and I just get so many pictures. So I do hand that over to my father-in-law to do, and it's been wonderful. But that is the theme of our passage this morning. It's not what you know, but who you know. I'm going to read the passage now. As we come to it, it's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And you can find that on 1228 of the Church Bibles. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the end of our time in 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's not what you know, but who you know. I don't know if you've had an experience of that. I've had lots in my life, and I'm very grateful for them. Recently, I was meeting up with some friends from Oak Hill College, and we were meeting up quite near to where I'm from. And so I was assigned the task of finding somewhere for us to eat out. And I was back in Hertfordshire with family, and I was chatting to some friends who still live there. I said, where are the places to eat out these days? We're on a budget, but we'd like to eat out somewhere nice. And so they started listing some restaurants. But then one of them suddenly said, actually, I'm taking over management of the Redcoats next week for a few months. Redcoats being like one of the nicest hotels and restaurants around. She said, if you want to come there, I'll give you 50% off if you want. I was like, brilliant. It's amazing. So yeah, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And we had this amazing slap up dinner, and I was everyone's best friend for the night. But it's been a family phrase as I've grown up, particularly when my grades weren't so good. It's not what you know, John, it's who you know. So I like this phrase, and I really think it gets to the heart of this passage. And here we are at the end of our time in 1 John. And wonderfully, he summarizes for us the purpose of his writing this letter in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So just a quick reminder of what we've seen in this letter from the Apostle John so far. He's writing to a church who've experienced a painful time. They've seen people who they would have stood next to at church, side by side, who they would have called brother and sisters in Christ, actively rejecting Jesus as the Christ and trying to lead people away from him. And it may be that they were tempted to follow this false teaching. When an attractive alternative is offered, claiming to go deeper or promising to take followers further into spiritual reality, it's often the keenest Christians who are the ones who are going to be most vulnerable. And so it will have been a painful and confusing time for all of them in this church. And that is why John has written to them. He loves them. He's a father figure, as we've seen all the way through. And he desperately wants to encourage them to keep going with the truth that they learnt from him in the beginning. To encourage them that they are true and genuine Christians, and that they were right to stand firm. When John begins his letter, he expressed his motive for writing. He says, "We write this to make our joy complete." And he's shown us what that joy for him is. It comes in seeing his dear children continuing in the faith, believing in the name of the Son of God, and rejoicing in the certainty of eternal life. And he's encouraged them that that is found in the experience of fellowship with God the Father through Jesus the Son, within the community of his family, the church. What John reveals is that eternal life is knowing God. That is because eternal life is all about knowing God. That Christians can have absolute confidence and assurance that if they know God, they have eternal life. As we've seen throughout this letter, eternal life is a personal encounter and knowledge of God, leading to a lifetime of fellowship with him which cannot be counterfeited. And it's been John's goal to stress that it is only by affirming the incarnation of the Son of God, that Jesus is God in human flesh, fully God and fully man, that we truly understand and believe in the true God. God came down to reveal himself to us and to make it possible to know him. No claim to have eternal life can stand if a person denies the essential full deity and full humanity of Christ, in whom is eternal life. It's a non-negotiable. This is the only way we will be protected from the false teachings of the Gnostics, of the super spiritual teachers and their persuasive arguments, claiming to be in the know. John wants them to be really clear so they can be confident in their faith and discerning in the face of false teaching. And the same is true for us. We can be confident in our faith if we're trusting in the name of the Son of God. We can be confident that we do have eternal life. But there is a humility that comes with this confidence, because it's not what you know, it's who you know that saves us. The knowledge that John wants them to have will not be a knowledge that puffs them up or makes them arrogant. It's a knowledge that by its very nature is God-centered and God-honoring. And so with this, John begins the final part of his letter. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Jesus, the Son of God, makes God knowable. That is not something to take lightly. And it's not something to be ignored. The creator of all things, the one who gives us life and breath, wants us to know him. Jesus has life in himself. So to believe in him unites us with him and means we are united to the one who is life. Through Jesus, we're brought into relationship with God himself. And eternal life is about an intimate relationship with the creator God for all eternity. And that relationship starts now. And so John applies this by saying, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. John wants us to know that if we believe in Jesus, the Son of God, we can approach God with absolute confidence. We can come to him and speak to him whenever we want. As John has made clear throughout his letter, those who believe and trust in Jesus as the Son of God are children of God. We can approach God with the same confidence as a child approaches their parents. Now, I don't know how you find praying, but if you're anything like me, it's not something that comes naturally. It's something that we have to mature in and grow in. As children of God, we have to learn to communicate with our Father. It's exactly the same as how our children learn to talk to us and ask us for things. The first communication for a child is a cry, isn't it? They don't know what they want, and they certainly don't know how to communicate it or get it. It's normally food or sleep or a nappy at first. But later it turns to pointing and gesticulating towards something they want, or if you're lucky, maybe a smile. And it's the parents' job to love them and give them what they need and what is best for them. But as they grow, they get clever at asking, don't they? They want to watch TV, so they get a younger sibling. And they say, do you want to watch TV? And of course they say yes, or they can be easily convinced maybe. And then they say, well, why don't you go and ask Daddy? Or when they get a bit wiser to you, they might say things like, I know you're going to say no, but can I have some Diet Coke with my breakfast? But hopefully over time, they start to realize that the request, how to request these things and what the right request is. Can I have a glass of orange juice with my breakfast? Or, you know, something a bit more sensible. Our children learn to understand our will for them, don't they? And this is because deep down they know we love them and we want what's best for them. And they learn from experience that they can trust us. And our prayer life is a bit like this with God. At first we cry out to him. We have no idea how to communicate him. We don't know what we need. But as we grow as Christians, we learn the will of God. We understand more that he loves us and he knows what's best for us. And as we read his word, we get to know him better through it. And we spend more time in prayer. We learn his will for our lives. And so we begin to pray in line with his will. We pray Bible prayers. We pray prayers that reflect his will for us and his will for the world. Because that is the only restriction on prayer. For it to be heard and answered, it must be in line with his will, verse 14. But as we grow as Christians, that is the natural process. And actually, ironically, one of God's greatest wills for us is that we will pray more. I found 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18 really helpful when thinking, what is God's will for my life? Well, it says, God's will for my life, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You see, the thing God knows we need the most is to know him. He wants us to be filled with joy because we know him. He wants us to talk to him more and walk more closely with him, to pray confidently, because we know him who is eternal life. And so sometimes our prayers for certain things might be answered in a way that we didn't expect. Or things that we might want weren't given to us straight away. Because he knows what is best for us. And when it is best for us. And he knows that the most important thing is a deeper relationship with him. A growing trust in him. This doesn't mean that we don't bring our petitions to him. He wants us to give him all our concerns, all our anxieties. And he loves to work powerfully through our prayers. But it should mean that our prayers are shaped by the knowledge that the thing he most wants for us is to know him. John says, whatever we ask, we know that we have it. There's no pending tray for God. Though from our perspective, the outworking of the answer might not be until sometime in the future, if we pray in line with his will, it's a done deal. And so it's through prayer that we really come to know him and are shaped by him. As that famous quote of Robert Murray McShane goes, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. Our prayer life is a really good barometer of where we are spiritually. And if you're anything like me, that is a pretty damning prospect. But that actually isn't the tone of this passage. It's not a guilt-inducing passage at all. John wants us to be encouraged, to approach him with confidence, because we know that we have eternal life. We know God, and he longs for us to know him better and better. The door is completely open. And so with that assurance, he calls us to pray for our brothers and sisters, fellow Christians struggling with sin, verse 16. All the way through this letter, John's focus has been on the Christian, encouraging and giving assurance that what they were taught from the beginning is the truth, and that it leads to eternal life. So when John talks about sin in this letter, he's talking about sin for the Christian, which is different to sin for the unbeliever. And John makes that really clear here. He encourages them that the sin of the Christian does not lead to death. The Christian is in Christ, and so they have had victory over sin and death through him. Of course, no believer in Christ can consider themselves sinless or deny that ongoing sin in their lives exists. John has made that clear in chapter 1, verse 8. But the life of a Christian is a life of ongoing repentance and confession of sin, calling on the Christ we know intimately and trusting in him for the forgiveness and purification that we need. That is the status of a Christian, as a forgiven sinner, past, present, and future. And this should not cause an attitude of complacency, but of sanctification and growth. So the first part of verse 16 is relevant to all of church life, in every congregation, in every generation, and is part of the assurance in prayer God wants all his people to know. It's an instruction about how we as Christians, as a Christian community, who still experience sin in our lives, can support each other and battle sin together, to keep each other in Christ, in relationship with God, in eternal life. It is our privilege, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray for each other. If we know each other well enough, we'll see each other's sin. And it's our job to graciously and lovingly point it out to each other and to pray for each other. It will also be the case that we all have hidden sins, sins that eat us up and keep us from loving Christ as we should. This verse should encourage us to share these sins with our brothers and sisters so that they can be praying for us, to keep us from falling deeper into sin and being destructive to our relationship with and fellowship with God and with each other. As I've said a few times, church should be a hospital for sinners, not a museum of saints. Do not hide your sin. Though the sin of a Christian does not lead to death, it does have an effect on our relationship with God. It stops us from committing to him and trusting him fully. It eats away at our faith. God has graciously given us a church to be a part of his sanctifying work in us. That's why church is so important. Don't be a fringe member of a church. Allow people to get to know you and get to know people so that you can be a part of God's restorative work and help them grow in faith and fight against sin. That is how to be a loving member of a church family. Share your struggles with sin. Allow your brothers and sisters to help you and fight with you. In a war, it's silly to head out on your own, isn't it? You're part of a bigger team, an army. Battling sin is a spiritual battle, and we need each other. It's not brave to go it alone. It's silly. And we have a mighty God who calls us to pray and ask for his help. We need to be humble. We need to receive help. And we need to be bold to look out and help each other, to lift up our brothers and sisters in prayer before the Lord. And if someone notices sin in our lives and they're brave enough to point it out, we need to be humble. We need to be humble to receive it as a loving rebuke. They do it for our own good, for our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes it can be easier to enjoy or gossip about each other and their sin, the sin that we see. Let's be careful not to do that here at Kennet Valley. Let's heed John's encouragement to love one another by praying when we see one another's sin, because we are part of the same body and we love each other. And if you don't already, can I encourage you to get together with one or two other Christian friends on a regular basis and pray with each other and be honest and open. Share your struggles, your battles with sin. Allow them to get to know you so well that they can point out the sins that you've missed. David Shaw, my tutor from Oak Hill College, recently wrote this: justification by faith means that nothing about me saved me, and nothing about you should shock me. When we see other Christians sinning, we shouldn't be surprised. We did not earn our salvation. We are sinners saved by grace, and we still need the grace of God. Through his Holy Spirit and through his family, the church, is that which sanctifies us. That is his grace to us. But now for the tricky elephant in the room of this passage, verse 16. There is a sin that leads to death. There is a sin that leads to death. A sin that remains unforgiven is a sin that leads to death. And it remains unforgiven because it refuses to receive the gracious means of forgiveness that God has provided. John's major emphasis in this letter has been that only those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, fully God and fully human, have eternal life. So the sin that leads to death must surely be the denial of that saving truth. Eternal life is knowing God. Denying God leads to death, an eternal separation from him. The sin that leads to death denies the sacrificial death of the incarnate Son of God. The sin that leads to death denies that God became man and paid the price for our sin. This underlines the important truth that it is not that this sin is unforgivable, but that it remains unforgiven and therefore is leading to death without faith in Christ. John's concern, therefore, throughout this letter has been that his dear children won't be led astray by the heretical teachers who deny Christ's full deity and his atoning work as a fully human being. They're not just flirting with sin, these people. They're actively promoting a false gospel and subjecting Jesus to public disgrace. They are therefore, as John seems to suggest, beyond the prayers of the church. It could be that when John says, "I'm not saying you should pray about that," that he's not forbidding prayer on this matter, but that he's simply not condemning or encouraging it. But it does seem stronger than that, doesn't it? Particularly from what we've seen in the rest of the letter. He's called them antichrists. And it doesn't get much stronger than that. But the main point is that those who remain in the church have stood firm to the teaching of Christ and his apostles. They are true believers. They remain in Christ, forgiven and in eternal life. It's therefore impossible for them to commit a sin that leads to death. It's a reminder that it exists, and maybe a warning to anyone who reads it that they may be tempted to listen to the false teachers. But first and foremost, it's an encouragement to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters and battle with them against sin, and particularly the sin of denying Jesus. Verse 18 shows us that we should expect to progress and grow in our Christian life. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. So as we struggle against sin in our lives, we do so with confidence, not despair. Listen here to Jesus' words as recorded in his gospel, when Jesus reveals he is the good shepherd who knows, protects, and lays down his life for his sheep. He says this: "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. Our protector is stronger than our enemy, more vigilant and more concerned than we can ever be for our own purity. Let's rejoice in this. And let's respond in prayer that God might help us to see more of him and grow in our faith and trust in him. I'm reading the Chronicles of Narnia with Lily and Josh at the moment, and we're currently in Prince Caspian. And there's this wonderful scene where Lucy can't sleep, and she wakes up and she wanders off into the forest, and there she meets Aslan again. And this is what it says. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you are bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are," replied Lucy. "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." As we mature in our faith, God becomes bigger to us. We must learn to listen to Jesus' voice and allow him to lead us away from the evil one as our good shepherd. Mike Mason writes this. "Prayer is the process of crouching down and making yourself small before God. This downsizing is not an option. It's the only way to enter the kingdom of God. To grow in the spirit is to become little in relation to more and more areas of life, marriage, family, church, work, until eventually it's possible to be little and childlike, even in the presence of Satan and all his demons. For it is God, not you or I, who is bigger than evil." Now the final verses, once again, are written as great encouragement and should leave us with a real sense of confidence as the letter closes. However, it would be easy to misplace our confidence. For example, we could read it like this. "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ." It's always too easy to put the emphasis on us when we read God's word, isn't it? We know better than the world who are under the control of the evil one. We know and understand the truth. But this isn't where the confidence for the Christian lies. But for God's grace, the Christian would be under the control of the evil one, dead in our sins. It's only by God's grace that we can be called children of God. It's only by God's grace that he has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true. It's in Christ, through God's own Son, not by our own strength or understanding, that we are saved. It's not what we know, but who we know that saves us. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John wants us to have confidence in the faith we have. But this must not lead us to complacency and arrogance that we know the truth, but an assurance that we know we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. When I was on holiday just the other week in the Isle of Wight, I was coming back from a cycle ride with Ben. I was cycling down the road and I saw some Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on the doors of the street where our holiday home was. And as we were cycling, I was thinking, brilliant, here's my chance. I've been reading 1 John. I've got a theological education. I've been given loads of great answers to pound these guys with. So we cycled back, and luckily, as it happened, we were locked out because my parents had gone out. So we sat on the bench just outside the house, and the Jehovah's Witnesses came up. And I was thinking, here we go. Here's my chance. And so I pounded them with verses. And I pounded them with all I'd learned about the Trinity at college. And I really enjoyed myself. But my heart was in the wrong place. I was too busy showing them what I knew rather than who I know. Sorry, I didn't know that was going to come out. But that's not right, is it? And thankfully, God's word is powerful. And I hope those words, the verses that I pounded them with, will go with them. And I did pray afterwards. But we need to share Jesus. We need them to know him. It's not what we know, but who we know. And last week, Luke really helpfully showed us that John wants us to see that life is found only in Jesus. And that is a lie that tells us it's found somewhere else. And that's exactly where John finishes. We are in him who is true by being in his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. There are many, many things that will distract us from Jesus. Many things will become gods to us. Things that promise so much and make God seem small to us. There will be many who try to convince us that Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life. And that life to the full can be found elsewhere. These are idols. They promise much, but provide only death. John wants us to know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. We know the one true God and eternal life. It's not what you know, but who you know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have made yourself known in your Son. We thank you so much that we can know you, that we can confidently come to you, that your door is always open, that we can confidently know that you will always answer our prayers. And I pray, Lord, for all of us here, that we would remember that we know you, that we have eternal life, and that we would want to share that with all that we come into contact with this week. And that we would go away from here confident in our faith, trusting in you who is God eternal, that sent his Son, fully God, fully man, to save us. And it's by grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.